I imagine we don't begin to grasp what we're singing when we say, we will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. I think with what we see in the message to come, we'll see just how big of a statement that is, just how big of a desire it is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I'd like to begin by reading three scriptures to you. The first is from Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and you don't have to flip around with me. I'll go ahead and read you these three. First one's from Luke 22, 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Second scriptures from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. The words of Jesus. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive. And if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The subject of this message is about the gospel and driving all bitterness out of your life. The gospel and driving all bitterness out of your life. So this message is for you if you've been wronged in your life in some way and you just can't let it go. You just can't get past it. Or this message is for you if you have someone in your life that when you hear about bad things befalling them, you take a kind of satisfaction in hearing that news. Now, this message is for you if you have someone in your life and you find yourself that you keep having imaginary conversations with this person in your head over and over again. And in particular, if in those conversations you're really letting them have it. This message is for you if there's someone you're finding it hard to forgive. And this message is for you if you're a nice person and you don't let too many things get to you, and when someone wrongs you or takes advantage of you, you find rather than confronting it or trying to resolve it, you just stuff it down inside and it eats away at you over time. This message is for you. Bitterness. We must drive out all bitterness from our lives. If that's not clear from the words that Jesus says, I want you to think back again to what we read just a few minutes ago. Jesus, in encouragement to our prayers, and we'll see in one way this message will relate back to the message about prayer, how unforgiveness can be a hindrance to our prayers in a number of ways. But in a very stark way, Jesus says something that ought to astonish us and put the fear into us. He tells us that when we're praying to forgive, if we have anything against anyone, to forgive them from our heart, and if we don't, God won't forgive us our sins. Jesus teaches his disciples in another place how to pray. And this is one of the things he taught them how to pray. And I want you to think about praying this prayer. Something along these lines. God, in the way that I forgive others who've sinned against me, I want you to forgive me my sins against you and against others. Can you pray that prayer? It's a scary prayer to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We must drive bitterness out of our lives. This passage in Hebrews we read, let's look at it again. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He refers here to a root of bitterness. And let's think for a moment about a root. What is the nature of a root? Well, a root is underground. A root is something that you don't see all the time. You might see a little bit of it peeking out from the soil, but most of it is under the earth. Most of it is invisible to our sight, and yet it's there. And bitterness can be like a root of a tree that's going to bring forth all kinds of bad fruit in time. But in the meantime, you may not be seeing the bad fruit of that root of bitterness, but what is the root doing? It's there, underground, and it's gathering up its nutrients. It's feeding itself. It's growing. It's nourishing a tree that's going to bring forth all kinds of bad fruit. And we are told to look diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so we see this, this is a critical and important for every one of us that we do not allow bitterness to have any place in our hearts. And how do we do this? Well, let me start with an example. Let me use an example. I have a friend, Bartimaeus. This is a parable. Good old Bart. Good old Bart. I decided to hire good old Bart to build me a new roof. And you know what? He said that he could do a great job. And Bart built me a roof, and he did a terrible job. My roof is leaking all the time. And there's buckets all over my house catching the drips from my roof coming down. And you know what? Bart has been over my house since this happened, and I know he sees the buckets all over my house and the water dripping down, and he says nothing about it. He's never apologized to me about it. And I'm frustrated by this. And if that wasn't bad enough, you know what? Somebody else came to me recently, and they said, you know, Bart wants to fix my roof, and he said to ask you for a recommendation. So I've been wronged. I've been wronged in some way by Bart. What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? Well, first of all, what's not bitterness? Not bitterness is me saying, Bart, I'm not going to let you. I know you're saying you want to replace the roof on my barn as well. No, I'm not going to hire you to do that. That's not bitterness. That's wisdom. That's common sense. That's a boundary. you know, it's not bitterness for me to tell this other person that he said, like, you know what? I would not recommend Bart fix your roof. He didn't do a good job when he did mine. That's not bitterness. That's being honest about the situation. But what is bitterness? What is bitterness? Bitterness is if I, every time I think about Bart, all I can think about is how he has wronged me. Bitterness is when I hear that Bart was over on the other side of town working on a job and it went so bad that he got fired. And when I heard that news, I was like, good, good. Just what he deserves, just what he deserves. See, bitterness is very subtle, and it eats away at your heart. One preacher, he used this analogy. He said, bitterness is like drinking rat poison and then sitting there waiting for the rat to die. You know, you're so angry, but you're really just holding on to something that's going to eat away at your heart and at your soul. So we need to let it go. We need to drive it out. But how do we do that? Well, let's consider for a moment some strategy for dealing with bitterness in our life. First of all, you know, sometimes you just need to be able to say no. We get bitter sometimes because we never want to say no to anybody, and you let somebody take advantage of you over and over and over again, and you think they're the problem, and you haven't acknowledged your own responsibility in this situation, that you are every time you're making a decision to allow this to happen. So you need to be able to say no. Dave Ramsey, who gives people financial and life advice, has for many years. I remember him. People will call into his show and they'll describe their situation, and they've often gotten themselves into these just mess of a financial situation. But many times it's not about money. It's about the relationships they're in. And sometimes it's about, well, this person's doing this and they're making me do this and they're asking me to do this. And he says, let me teach you a word. I want you to put your tongue to the roof of your mouth. And he just goes through. He's like, no. It's a powerful word. Sometimes you have to say no. Well, what's something else? Resolving conflict in a biblical way. We had a whole message about that. I'm not going to replay all of that. This is a different subject in a way that I hope you'll see. But Matthew chapter 18, for example, puts the responsibility on us of when a brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between you and he alone. The Bible, the words of Jesus, it gives us guidance in how to deal with situations where we are wronged, where we are in conflict, where we are in disagreement. And you know, this will help. That simple thing will help deal with many, many of the problems that we have. You know, maybe, I think in the book, Church Discipline, the right and privilege of every church member, Jay Adams gives an example of two women, and they're in church, and they're friends. And Jane is running out one day, and Tracy, as Jane's walking out, Tracy says, see you later, Jane. And Jane doesn't turn around. She has a scowl on her face. She doesn't look at Tracy. And she just walks out and she goes to her car. And, you know, there could have been a real conflict there. But later on, Tracy's wondering, why is Jane mad at me? What's going on between us? Why is she so upset about this thing that happened before? Well, but instead, Tracy goes. She takes Jane aside and says, Jane, when you were leaving church earlier, you had a scowl on your face and you didn't even say hi to me when I said hi to you. What's going on? And so Jane says, oh, I'm so sorry. I had just found out about something that happened to this family member, and I was in a hurry to get there, and I was just totally distracted by that. And it turned out there was nothing even there between them. And so if Tracy had just stewed on this instead of trying to deal with it in a biblical way, it would have gotten worse rather than getting resolved. So we are encouraged to resolve things in the way that God's word instructs us. And here's a third piece of advice from the word of God. Leave vengeance to God. Leave vengeance to God. You know, one of the things that gets us so spun up is because we see that things are not right in the world, are not right in how we're being treated, are not right in a situation around us, and we want to set it right. We want to get it right. If somebody's doing something bad, we want to see them punished for that. And we think maybe it's our place to be the instrument in which to bring this to pass. But in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, we're told this, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We have the strong encouragement to leave vengeance to God. You don't have to set it right. You don't have to be the means of punishment for evil in the world. God is just, and God will repay. And so leave it to Him. Leave place, he said. Give place unto wrath. Don't take away God's prerogative to judge that in the way that he sees fit, in the time that he sees fit. So leave vengeance to God. And we don't have control over what other people will do to us or to others, just over ourselves. And we are exhorted and called as much as it is possible with you. See, no matter what anyone else does, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are in your commitment of your heart, following the footsteps of Jesus in your life, then you are called to do what he tells you and what he desires you to do, not as long as everyone else does the right thing, not as long as the outcome and the result is one that's good and beneficial to you, but no matter what, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. There's an implicit acknowledgement in this that, guess what? It will not always be possible for us to live at peace with all men. It will not always be possible to resolve the conflicts that we have with one another to our satisfaction. We will not always achieve the outcome that we hope from those things. And that's important, because everything that I've laid out here as a strategy for how you can try to deal with some of these and how you can try to avoid bitterness, none of it will guarantee that you will not have the strife, that you will not be mistreated, that you will not be taken advantage of, that you will not be wronged. None of it will guarantee. You can follow every instruction that the Bible gives about how to work out a conflict with a brother or sister or somebody else in your life, and there is no guarantee that it will be resolved. There is no guarantee that, however convincing a case you make to your friend who insulted you and wronged you, that he will apologize and express the kind of regret that you're hoping for. And yet we still have the responsibility to drive the bitterness out of our heart. We still have the responsibility to forgive from our heart if we have anything against anyone. This is a great calling, but I want you to think of another example from the scripture. We are familiar with the parable of the man with the two sons and the one that's a prodigal that goes off and wastes his father's inheritance with riotous living, and then he returns and he's restored to fellowship with his father. And his father forgives him and receives him back, and he says, "My son who is dead is alive again." And one of the things that's so beautiful about that and that strikes me about that, you know, it's evident that there cannot be a restoration of that relationship until there's repentance on the part of the son. As long as he's out in the foreign land wasting his father's substance with riotous living, there's no restoration to their fellowship, which is the desirable end. When you confront a brother who has trespassed against you, your desire, the desired end, ought to be a restoration of fellowship. He says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother, and that's what you're hoping for. That's what you're desiring. Keep that in mind, too, because we often approach trying to resolve those conflicts with a different aim. Our aim is, I want to get things right for my sake. I want to set things better so that it's better for me. But Jesus's desire that he's teaching is the desire is to gain your brother. The desire is a restoration of that fellowship. And that can only happen when there's repentance on the part of the one who has sinned and there's a restoration of that relationship. But step it back a further. What's going on in the father's heart up until that point where his son returns and he sees him a long way off and he runs to him and he wraps his arms around and kisses him and welcomes him home with love? What's going on in the father's heart before that point? Before there's any evidence that this could ever be healed, the father, in that parable, has no bitterness in his heart towards his son. He's been wronged. His wealth has been despised. But worse than that, his very relationship as a father to the son has been utterly despised. The son would rather live off in a foreign land, wasting his father's money, than be present with his father. The father, by natural standards, had every reason to be angry with his son, to see his son had wronged him, to harbor bad feelings toward his son in his heart. And what if he was? How would that parable have been different? He may have eventually forgave him. His son came back and he's saying, "I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. But if you just let me be a servant in your house." And the father could have said, well, okay, we'll see about that. We'll see about that. I'm not really happy to see you, but it could have been different, right? But it was how it was. You see that even before there was repentance, there was a lack of bitterness in the heart of that father. And so when his son does return, there is no equivocation, there is no ambiguity, there is only joy. And it's the older son who has the bitterness in his heart. It's the older son that is an example to us of how that bitterness stood in the way of the joy of a restored relationship when the son who is dead is alive again. And he's back home. And so we see how powerful it is to have a heart that's free of bitterness. But no strategy, no set of seven steps is going to clear the bitterness from our heart. I'm convinced that it's only by the power of the gospel that we will ever be able to be free from bitterness in our lives, in our heart. It is only by the power of the gospel. Which is why I began where I did, with Jesus, sitting around the table with his disciples, the day before he's going to go to the cross, the day before he's going to be abused, mistreated, and wronged by basically everyone. And he takes the bread, and the bread represents his body, his flesh, which is going to be torn, which is going to be broken by the whips of the soldiers scourging him, by the thorns piercing into his head, in the crown of thorns put upon him, by the nails that were driven into his hands and feet to nail him to that cross. His body is going to be torn. And he takes that bread, which represents that, and he does something that ought to astonish us. He gives thanks for it. He gives thanks for it, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So we think about what Jesus has done for us. If there was anybody in history who had a right to be angry, who had a right to harbor ill will towards others, no doubt it was Jesus. Jesus was wronged by his closest disciples. Judas now, that meaning, Judas Iscariot, it carries with us the idea of a betrayer. But up until that point where he betrayed Jesus, who was Judas? Judas was one of Jesus' most trusted disciples. Judas was the one that when Jesus needed to get something done, he would say, "Judas, you know, you're holding the money for the disciples. You're distributing this." He would say, "Judas, go and do what I told you to do." And it would get taken care of. And this disciple who'd been with him, who'd been loved by him and cared for by him, and who had witnessed Jesus performing miracles, healing the sick, who had listened to his messages and his parables and his teaching, he goes and for 30 pieces of silver, he turns him over to the authorities to be tried and ultimately executed. Peter was most seemingly Jesus' closest disciple, one of his closest earthly friends, his nearest disciple, the one who was closest to him, closest in the innermost circle of his disciples. And when Jesus said that he was going to be betrayed by people around him, that he was going to be forsaken by other people, you know what Peter said? He said what a good friend would say in that. He said, "Everybody else denies you, I will not deny you. If everybody else runs away, I will be there by your side. I will not forsake you." And then three times, Peter's asked about Jesus. "Are you with him? Were you with him when Jesus is being tried, when Jesus is getting ready to be executed?" And the people come to Peter and they say, "Weren't you with Jesus?" He says, "I don't know him." So he's let down. He's wronged by Peter. He's wronged by Judas. The rest of his disciples scattered. The crowds. You know, that a week before when Jesus came into Jerusalem, there were crowds gathered around and they were laying down palm branches and they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were worshiping him and praising him. But the crowds on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, they were there, riled up, chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they were given an option by Pontius Pilate, who, as a custom, would release one prisoner to the Jews. He said, "You want me to release Jesus? You want me to release the King of the Jews?" And they said, "No, release Barabbas unto us, a murderer. Release Barabbas." They chose a murderer over Jesus, so he was wronged by the crowds. He was wronged by the powers that be, the rulers and the the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body among the Jews, he was wronged by them. They wanted him put to death. They set up a trial. They falsely accused him. They got false witnesses. And they turned him over to Pilate to be executed. He was wronged by them. He was wronged by Pilate, the governor, the one who had perhaps the most power in the situation to do something about it, and knew it was wrong, knew that Jesus was innocent of the trials that were against him. You know, there's something about injustice. When we experience injustice for ourselves or people that we care about, it gets at us so much. It eats at us to see that. Well, Jesus experienced the greatest injustice of all. And the judge who knew better, rather than standing for what's right, he washed his hands of the situation and turned Jesus over to be crucified. He was wronged by everyone. And why? Why? So that your sins and my sins would be nailed to the cross and they would be executed along with him. So that they would be done away with, that we might be forgiven. And Jesus, while he's there, being mistreated, being mocked, he says, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He held no bitterness in his heart. One of the thieves, who apparently from the accounts had been mocking him moments before, has a change of heart and recognizes that Jesus had done no wrong and didn't deserve to be there. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's so ready to forgive. He's so ready to receive. Someone who'd spent their life in sin and disobedience to the point that their just consequences for their sin led them to a place of punishment. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. What kind of Savior? What kind of Savior would save someone so undeserving and say, paradise awaits you? That is a powerful forgiveness. So, what does it mean to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? He endured so much, and when he looked forward to what was going to take place, to his body being broken, he gave thanks, and he gave it out to his disciples, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And so it's only by the power of the gospel, it's only by the power of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that our bitterness can be taken away, can be driven out of our hearts, that we can be set free, because he has dealt with our sin. Because when your brother, your sister sins against you, no matter how bad that may be, you could close your eyes and you could think of the worst thing that's been done to you. And that's the kind of sin that Jesus dies for. And if Jesus has already suffered for that sin, what are you doing hanging on to that in your heart? What are you doing stewing on the very thing that Jesus died to put away forever? Then you can close your eyes and you can think about your own sin. You can think about the worst sin you've ever committed against God, against someone else. And to think that Jesus suffered for that sin. That sin was put to death with Jesus on the cross so that you could live forever, so that Jesus could say to you, you will be with me in paradise. even though you don't deserve to be there, and I don't deserve to be there. And so, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, a verse I've quoted many times, we're exhorted to forgive. And I noticed a difference. I noticed a difference in the ordering from what Jesus said before his death to what Paul here writes to the believer after his death. You know, what Jesus said, if you don't forgive others their sins, God will not forgive your sins. It's no less true now than it was when Jesus said it. But when Paul here writes to the Ephesians, after the death, the sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the focus and the ordering of that very thing is turned around. He doesn't say forgive so that you'll be forgiven. He says forgive because you've been forgiven. And it's a change of emphasis. Like I said, it doesn't negate the truth of what Jesus says, but it shows where the power comes from. When Paul writes this, Jesus had gone to the cross and he had suffered as a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, he suffered in place of our sins to appease the just punishment for those sins so that our sins could be crucified with him, so that our old life could be put away with him. And so Paul now writes, in light of the gospel, in light of the fulfilled promises of God, he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So when you do think about what God has forgiven you, when you do close your eyes and you think to the worst things you've done, the worst offenses against God and man in your own life, remember, God forgave you those sins. Jesus suffered on the cross so that you could be forgiven from that. So don't hold on to bitterness against someone else. That bitterness and that wrath and that vengeance and that desire for justice that cries out in us, that constant reminder of how we've been wronged, how we've been mistreated. Jesus died to deal with that very thing. So we don't need to hang on to it. We can be free. We are free because of what Jesus Christ has done.